Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've all seen before, I'm sure, people running somewhere, and maybe you have wondered before, what are they thinking as they are running? Maybe someone running in the airport to catch their plane, and perhaps they're thinking, will we make it? Will we get to the gate on time? More commonly, we might see someone running for exercise, maybe through town or on a treadmill, and well, nowadays, people run with earbuds, so they're always listening to something, thinking about what they're listening to. What if we saw someone running for his life? Some criminals chasing someone. That would be scary. And runners like that would no doubt be thinking very desperate thoughts. Will I make it? Will I get away? What should I do? Who can help me? Yes, maybe they're even saying at times, help, help. Here in 2 Samuel 16, we meet David, as it were, on the run, running away from his own son, running for his very life. It's a very sad and very bitter story, as we well know. Can you imagine having to run from your own son? Not in fun, but in fear. David is running, and we might wonder, what is he thinking? Where's he at? And Psalm 3 helps us to understand where David's at in his mind and heart. And from Psalm 3, we learn that while David is running, he is also trusting. More and more, he is trusting. As we know from the title of the psalm, David wrote it when he fled from Absalom, his son. And when exactly he wrote it, we don't know. Probably it was hard to write as he was running. But the main point is that what we read in this psalm is what was living in David's soul. What was living, what was growing, what was increasing. And even as he was running, he was looking to the Lord. Even as he was running, he was trusting in his God. Psalm 3, verse 3, for example, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Verse 7, save me, O my God. Yes, this is David running and saying, help, help, but not to any mere man, but to the living God. This is David exercising faith. And for sure, the Lord is doing that. I mean, the Lord is enabling that. That's always the way it goes. But let us register this point of David trusting. He's running and trusting. Isn't that something we all need to learn? Initially, of course, we all need to begin trusting the Lord. We all need to come to conversion, repentance, and faith. We all need to be people of first-time faith for the salvation of our souls. And if that's not happened yet, if you've never come to the Lord confessing your sin, confiding in His mercy and grace, how important it is that you do that. Come to faith. The Word calls us to that. The Lord calls us to that. But you know, faith is more than a moment. Faith is more than something you do and then you move on, like you take care of that and then you can go on to something else. No, faith is like a doorway into a whole path of life. So that through all the ups and the downs of our life, time after time we are marked by this, trusting the Lord. We may be running, but we're saying like David, you, Lord, are a shield for me. Save me, O my God. Is that how we live? Is that how you live? Well, let's consider 2 Samuel 16 and Psalm 3. And the title for the sermon is the words of Psalm 3, verse 7, save me, O my God. What a great day when sinners learn to pray that. And God saves you. But then you need Him still, and all your life long, what reason to cry out to Him again and again, save me, O my God, save me. Because notice first, the deep trouble David is in. The deep trouble. Now there can be no question about that. David is in very deep trouble. As mentioned already, he's having to run from home. He's heading for the wilderness, together with his faithful servants and some soldiers and their families and even their little ones. Years before, David had to run from Saul. Now he has to do it again. Now he's an older man. And running from his own son. Oh, it is a heart-breaking scenario. But in 2 Samuel 16, it gets even worse because of what takes place. No sooner does he get over the top of the Mount of Olives, a man named Ziba comes to meet him. Now Ziba, you remember, was a servant of the house of Saul, David's predecessor. And back in 2 Samuel 9, Ziba was the man who told David about Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, how he was still alive, though he was crippled. And that contact led to David summoning Mephibosheth, inviting him to live in Jerusalem, and restoring to him all the lands of Saul, and then inviting Mephibosheth to eat every day at the king's table. Something else David did was appoint Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants. David appointed them in charge of all that land. They were to take care of it, and they were to take care of Mephibosheth. It was a very tender moment in David's kingship and in David's life. He honored the memory of his good friend Jonathan and his covenant promise to take care of Jonathan's family. But now as David is running, he meets this man Ziba, or Ziba meets him, and with Ziba are a couple of donkeys, and they are loaded with provisions of bread, raisins, fruits, some wine. Well, that was nice. No doubt needed by David and his company. I mean, how else were these people to be sustained in the wilderness? This was a timely provision, no doubt. But then David asks about Mephibosheth. Verse 3, where is your master's son? And Ziba answers with what has to be a story. I mean, a lie. All about how Mephibosheth has stayed behind in Jerusalem, hoping to be crowned king. It has to be a lie, because we cannot imagine Mephibosheth saying such a thing. And besides, the city was preparing, not for Mephibosheth, but for Absalom. It has to be a lie, what Ziba tells. Later in 2 Samuel, we learn it is a lie. Ziba has deceived David. Why might he do that? We can't be sure of all the reasons, perhaps, but it seems likely that Ziba was simply trying to take advantage of all the unrest and uncertainty in order to secure a better position for himself, and at the expense of Mephibosheth. Ziba turns out to be what we well know today as a political opportunist. He didn't care about morals or principles, never mind allegiance to the true king of Israel. All he wanted was the land he farmed day by day. He wanted it for himself. And so he intercepted David with some provisions and a crazy story that he hoped David would believe and respond to in his favor. And as it turns out, Ziba got exactly what he was after. David hears the story, and not to his credit, David believes the story. Indeed, we have to say this is not one of David's finer moments. He's not so careful in his judgments. It seems he rushes to conclusions. And we can sort of understand that. He's under a lot of pressure. He's running for his life. But still, he was foolish to make a snap decision like this and to give the whole farm to Ziba. It's hard to respect a man like Ziba. And there are still plenty of Zibas around, aren't there? In fact, it's a manifestation of the sinful heart of man. It's so common throughout the world. How many, for instance, take advantage of disabled people, like Ziba did with Mephibosheth? How many take advantage of people under pressure, like Ziba did with David? And they do it to help their own cause. They do it to line their own pockets. They do it to advance their own name. We meet plenty of Zibas today. How on guard we need to be. And how careful, too, that we not become Ziba-like, seeking only for ourselves. But here's the main point. What this interaction highlights is how vulnerable David is and what troubles he's in. Things are so tense that he's not able even to consider carefully all that he is hearing. Maybe from his limited perspective, he started to wonder inside, hearing from Ziba, Is everything lost? Is everyone turning on me? Is the kingdom really that fragile? But then someone else enters the picture. Verse 5 says, when King David came to Bahurim, just a bit north and east of Jerusalem, when David comes there, then there appears this man named Shimei, and he too is from the house of Saul. Like Ziba had been a servant of Saul. But Shimei doesn't come with donkeys or provisions. No, he comes with curses and stones in his hands. And as he draws near to David, he's cursing David, and he's throwing stones at David and at his party. And later we learn that he's kicking up dust with his feet. And that's how it went for a while. And we're told, too, what Shimei said. It's not very nice. It's so disrespectful, in fact, not to mention untrue. Verse 7 and 8, come out. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Rogue means you worthless man, you good-for-nothing man. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And so Shimei is saying, David, you're getting what you deserve. You mistreated Saul. He's accusing David of killing off the house of Saul. It wasn't true. Somehow, Shimei must have believed many lies over the years. Persuaded himself that this was David's real character. Now he spouts it here in David's face. Must have been difficult to hear, to endure. That's confirmed when Abishai, one of David's top guys, says to David, let me take off that man's head. Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? We might expect David to say, yeah, go ahead, do that. I mean, why should anyone put up with this sort of nonsense? Because it wasn't true that David had killed off the house of Saul. That simply wasn't the case, and Shimei had no right to say what he was saying. But interestingly, David does not permit Abishai to get rid of Shimei. Verse 10, let him curse. And we'll come to the reason why in a moment, but for now, notice how David's order gets carried out, which means that David and his company continue to flee, and Shimei continues to curse and throw stones. How many stones hit people's faces? How many stones hit the little ones who were going along with the party? And all that dust, that cloud of dust. And it highlights David's trouble. From all sides, he's being run out of town. And then who comes into town? Absalom. Verse 15, and with Absalom, all the people, the men of Israel. In other words, all the momentum was on the side of Absalom. He rode into the city high in public opinion and support. Down with David, up with Absalom. Long live the king. Well, that's what Hushai says when he comes. And then what follows is a very clever conversation on the part of Hushai, because when Absalom challenges Hushai, why are you here? Why aren't you with your friend David? Hushai answers so wisely, so cleverly. He never lies, but he states things in a way that proud, vain Absalom clearly interprets to mean that Hushai will be loyal to him now. But first, Ahithophel is consulted as to what to do. And Ahithophel was a very skillful counselor. Today we'd say a consultant. Verse 23 says that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In other words, when this man spoke, you listened. And if you listened and followed his counsel, you were pretty much guaranteed to succeed. How much does a good consultant cost today? A skilled lawyer. Or an expert in his field. I don't know, maybe $500, maybe more, 800, 1,000. Who knows what some of these fellows, what they get paid. But if you paid that much for Ahithophel, you'd be justified in doing so. He was that good. He understood the times and the situation and people and the way they think and the way they operate, friends and enemies. His insight and wisdom were without compare. And now, too, he gives good counsel and advice. No, not morally good. In fact, from that point of view, it's awful. It's an offense. The counsel is for Absalom to sleep with David's concubines, the women he had left behind to keep house. Ahithophel tells Absalom to set up a tent on the roof of the house so that it be publicly seen what is happening. And then Absalom is to sleep with the ladies one by one. It's very shameful. And what about these poor women so cruelly mistreated? We ought to be shocked and outraged by this counsel. But Absalom follows through and he does what he's advised. And the genius of it, from Ahithophel's point of view, indeed what makes his counsel so effective is that now Absalom has publicly and brazenly burned every bridge, as it were. He's cut off the possibility of any reconciliation with his father. This means that it will now be a fight to the end. Either David will die or Absalom will die. That's how it will end. And setting it up this way, Absalom galvanizes his soldiers to fight with all their hearts. At least that's Ahithophel's intention. The hands of everyone who is with you will be strong. So what this means for David is that he is in very deep trouble. In the words of Psalm 3 now, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Isn't that what Shimei was saying? God's not on your side, David. God's not with you, David. Actually, David, God is doing this to you. And on that point, notice what David says. Verse 10. Let Shimei curse, because the Lord has said, curse David. Verse 11. The Lord has ordered him, Shimei, to curse David. Why does he say that? What does he mean with that? Isn't the answer this, that David understands that while Shimei is wrong about the details, David isn't guilty of killing Saul or his house. Shimei is wrong about that. And yet at the same time, David is guilty still. Guilty of taking Bathsheba. Guilty of killing her husband, Uriah. In other words, David realizes he deserves to be cursed. He deserves it. And somehow, now the Lord is chastening David through Shimei and through Absalom. Shimei is right. God is doing it to David. Think too of Absalom sleeping with David's concubines. Do you remember what Nathan told David back in chapter 12? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, David. I will do it before all Israel, before the sun. God said that. And so here we are in chapter 16, and Ahithophel advises something, and Absalom follows through, but ultimately God, the Lord, is deciding this. And what's it for? It's a consequence for David, for his terrible sin. So we can say that he's getting what he deserves, it seems. And the critics are right, and the enemies. There is no help for David in God. And this then is David's trouble. He's manipulated by Ziba, he's cursed by Shimei, he's hated by Absalom. He's being chastened by the Lord. That's trouble, isn't it? That's a lot of trouble. And we can understand it, can't we, congregation? I don't mean just in David's life, but how about in our own lives? Is it not true that sometimes people take advantage of us, of you? People insult you. People offend you. People make your way difficult. Or if we don't know what it's like to have personal enemies, we do know what it's like to have spiritual enemies. It's not for nothing that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. You're no Christian. Not the way you live. Not with all your shortcomings. You can't be a believer. Look how much unbelief lives in you still. God's not on your side. He's against you. If he was on your side, he'd treat you better than this. The accuser of the brethren. And what about when we are suffering trouble because of the Lord's chastening hand in our life? Maybe we can think of particular sins and their consequences. And sometimes the Lord protects us, and sometimes he does not. The point is, when are we not in trouble? Doesn't every believer know at least what it's like to go through seasons of trouble? In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Trouble is something God's people understand. And yet, what does David do? He turns to the Lord. Where else would he go? To whom else could he turn? David turns to the Lord and trusts in him. He says, "You are a shield. Save me, O my God." And what we can learn here now is in our second point, the sure help the Lord will be. The sure help. And David expresses that in the psalm, and we'll get there, but first see it already in 2 Samuel. When David's answering Abishai, listen to what he says in verse 12. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing," Shimei's cursing this day. You hear in that hints of faith. David is saying, it may be the Lord will look, and it may be the Lord will repay me. And this tells us where he's going in his mind and heart. He's going to the Lord. He's running, but he's thinking about the Lord. He's running, but he's entrusting his situation to the Lord. The Lord knows. He's got this. Further, when he says, "The Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good." Think that through. What is he trusting in that moment? Is he not trusting the compassion of the Lord? Some might even say the grace of the Lord. Because the affliction was deserved. And yet the Lord may repay me with good. Isn't that grace? Receiving what we could never deserve? But all of this is even clearer in Psalm 3. For Psalm 3 is serving as a window into the mind and heart of David. And notice several things in terms of what David says about the Lord. For example, what he's like. Verse 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." So that means that the Lord protects David, shield. And as David's glory, that could mean that David glories in him. Can also mean that the Lord has put David where he is. The Lord has made David who he is. David describes everything to the Lord. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's the lifter up of my head." What a beautiful phrase that is. So often we go through life also, and especially in trouble, bow down. David is running. We can imagine his head is down. What a burden is upon his back. What a burden is upon his heart. And yet, he can lift up his head. God enables him to lift up his head. And so that's what the Lord is like. Paul will say, we don't lose heart. We might be struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because of the living God, because of the gospel of God, because of the Holy Spirit. Think too what David describes in this psalm about what the Lord does. Not just what he's like, but what he does. Verse 4, "The Lord hears. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me." How we need to maintain the conviction that when we pray, in truth, the Lord hears. Something else he keeps. Verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Can you imagine David settling down that first night? Somewhere under the stars. Not in his home, not in his bed. Maybe they had tents, maybe they didn't. He must have wondered, how am I going to sleep tonight? With all that's happened, his mind racing, his senses on high alert, and is that Absalom I hear? How will this end, and how can this be resolved? How could you sleep with such a problem on your hands? But somehow he slept. And what he came to understand is the keeping care of the Lord. The Lord heard, the Lord kept, and he saves. Ultimately, he saves. And on the one hand, David is asking for that. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." So he sees his need. He understands how desperate his situation is. Unless the Lord delivers him, he will die. And at the same time, there's an assurance that fills David's heart. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Verse 7, and David can even speak in the past tense. So sure he is of success. Or maybe he's thinking of the past when the Lord delivered him. But notice the language. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Don't miss the imagery. Cheekbones struck. Teeth broken. David is saying, Lord God, you are very, very good at delivering knockout punches. When you hit the enemy, you smash him flat. And it is to save his people. It's to deliver them from their enemies. And so David, he's running, but he's trusting. And he's saying, Lord, I know what you're like and I know what you do. You hear and you keep and you save. I know it. I don't see it right now, but I know it. I trust. How can David know it? Well, don't forget he's received God's forgiveness. Don't forget that he knows God's promises. And don't forget that by now he has learned something about God's character. How he's kind and compassionate. How he's faithful. How he's full of loving kindness. David knows all these things, and so he is sure. Oh, he is sure of the Lord's help. The sure help the Lord will be. And congregation, let's ask ourselves, can we not say the same? With all the struggles of our life, and among us there are so many struggles, not to mention the reality of our sin and guilt, but can we not confess, as David does, the sure help of the Lord? Oh, what reasons we have to do so, similar to David, and even more so. Also because we know not just the promise of a coming Savior, but the reality we have met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how he has come into this world and how he has suffered in the very place where David was at this time. And how he too was manipulated and insulted and cursed and opposed. And evil men and the devil did all they could to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe think climactically of that moment when he was on the cross. And they said about him at the foot of the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. And they were saying to him in essence, Jesus, you're a fool. There is no help for you in God. And for a time, that was true. There wasn't help. He hung there alone, truly alone. But you know what he was doing was enduring and absorbing and exhausting the wrath and judgment that should consume you and me. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, was taking care of that so that we who deserve it might never have to face it, never have to suffer it, but instead might know and experience and count on the sure help of the Lord in all of life and then into eternal life. So that we might say, save me, O God, and be sure that somehow, some way he will. Congregation, that's the gospel. We've long been taught this gospel. We've long confessed this gospel. Hearing it again this afternoon, let us wonder at his word. But don't stop there. No, we are told all these things. What happened with David and Psalm 3, we're told this so that we might do as David did and trust the Lord. And that's our third and last point yet this afternoon. The steadfast trust. Let's all learn. The steadfast trust. In other words, as we walk with David, as we listen to David, as we look where he points and to whom he points, what's crucial is that we do as David did. We learn to trust. Whenever we're running, whenever we're in trouble, how often that can be. just on account of our sin again. That's where it starts, doesn't it? The root of it. With our own sin, we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. But then there are enemies, and then there are challenges, and then there can be the disciplining hand of God. But no matter the details, whatever the trouble might be, the main point is that we turn to God and we trust in Christ. And to help us be clear what that means, in light of this chapter and this whole incident, we can say it's reflected, it should be reflected in two ways. And here we can all examine our own selves and encourage our own selves. One is that we never lie to or mistreat or offend or rebel against the Lord's anointed, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never lie to, never mistreat, never rebel against. See, that's what Ziba, Shimei, and Absalom were doing with David, and how evil that was. And let's never do that with the greater son of David. Never lie to Christ like Ziba lied to David. Never curse Christ like Shimei did to David. Never rebel against Christ like Absalom did to David. Instead, we're called to kiss him, aren't we? Come to him and kiss him. Bow to him. Submit to him. Follow him. Give your life to him. That's the first thing. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Is there an integrity between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the relationship open and honest? Are you looking to him and following him? And then secondly, let's reflect steadfast faith in continually calling on the Lord. That's what David did when he prayed, when he wrote Psalm 3. When he said in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice. With my voice. And we hear it in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Can I ask you, congregation, do you ever say that to the Lord? Do you ever say to the Lord, Save me, O my God? Isn't that what true believers will say? Isn't that what confessing Christians will learn to say over and over again? Again, because when are we not in trouble? When are we not in need? When are we not running? When are we not struggling? But even as we are, as our eyes are open to that more and more, let these be the words we pray. Save me, O my God. And by way of this chapter and this psalm, we can learn to pray these words with intensity, yes, and continually, yes, but also with confidence, to be sure that the Lord will hear us, keep us, and save us. How does David finish the psalm? So exultantly, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. See, he will hear the needy when they cry. He will save their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. Let us believe it. Let us believe in him and be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. David running and yet trusting. And we pray that we may trust you too, that you will help us to do that initially and always. We think of the troubles that we may be in, troubles inside, troubles outside, troubles because of others, troubles of our own making, troubles under your disciplining hand. Where can we go with our troubles, O Lord, but to you? And to you, therefore, we go now this afternoon. Be our shield and our glory and the lifter up of our head. Hear us and keep us and save us. We thank you for the way we may pray that with confidence because of who you are and because of your Son, Jesus Christ. How amazing that he went without help in great, infinite trouble, that we might be assured of help no matter the trouble we might face. O Lord, apply this word, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, And even now as we leave from here and carry on in our life, and everyone has their thing, everyone has their trouble and their struggle. Everyone finds themselves running in one way or another. But grant that we may do so trusting. And Lord God, salvation belongs to you. And let now your blessing be upon your people. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.